Have your copies of God's Word, you can open up to the third chapter of Mark. Jesse. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and as we've been doing this, we've seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated. We've seen His disposition towards sinners, His casting out of demons, His performing miracles, His healing people. Last week, we considered the superficial responses of the crowds and even Jesus' friends. We looked at the hostility from His enemies and the willingness of His disciples. We looked at all of the responses of these different groups of people who found themselves in proximity to the Lord Jesus. And this week, as we continue our study through Mark, we come to a somewhat interesting passage, perhaps a little less familiar of an interaction between Jesus and His enemies. Look at it with me in Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 22. This is God's Word. "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit." Amen. Again, up to this point, we've noted the disposition of Christ as He's moved towards sinners, eating and dining with the deplorables. He even said, as kind of His mission statement, that He came to save sinners. He came to heal and call the sick. And we've been greatly encouraged by that. But this morning, as we've just read, we come across a somewhat startling statement by the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when considered in light of all that we've just been recalling. Jesus here says that there is a sin that can be committed for which there is no forgiveness, a blasphemy that puts one in danger of eternal damnation. That's pretty serious. Lots of speculation has arisen on account of this passage and this sin. Many a Christian has wondered whether or not they've been guilty of committing this sin, whether there is hope for them, whether the mercy of Christ is even now, even still available unto them. These are important considerations. But we didn't come here to speculate. We didn't come here to join in that conversation, wondering about all of these things. We came to hear from the living God, and it's from His Word that we will come to a proper understanding of what this is and what significance it has for us even this morning. Look at verse 22. "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Talking about the scribes, the Pharisees. Again, these antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ, His enemies, they show up and they try to discredit Him. And we're told that they came down from Jerusalem, from the capital, which speaks to the degree and the extent of their vehemence towards Him. This would have been no small journey. We're talking over 100 miles here. And it testifies again to the lengths that they were willing to go to deal with the problem that they saw in Jesus of Nazareth. "And they said that Jesus hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Beelzebub. In the context here, this is just another name for Satan. the prince of the devils. And they said it's by the power of Satan that Jesus casts out devils, casts out demons. Mark's account is somewhat abbreviated, but we have a fuller description of what was happening here in Matthew chapter 12. And we're told in Matthew's account that the accusations of the Pharisees came in response to Jesus casting out a demon, healing someone who was possessed with a devil. So Jesus heals this man, he casts out the demon, and this charge is thus brought upon him, that it's by the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus accomplishes this. Verse 23, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? He spoke to them in parables. This was a common teaching method implemented by the Savior. And we're talking about pictures of sorts when we're talking about parables. We're talking about comparisons and analogies. A parable is simply a story that takes concepts, that takes ideas with which people would have been familiar with and compares them to things that they wouldn't have been familiar with. And the idea is that by connecting these dots, by way of this analogy, people would be brought to a proper understanding of things that previously they would not have known. And so Jesus often teaches in parables. But he also asks them here a very pointed question. How can Satan cast out Satan? This is rhetoric. He's not actually looking for an answer to this question. It's obvious. What Christ is saying here amounts to, your accusation makes no sense. And he follows this up with two illustrations, with these parables. They're aimed to reinforce the obvious an implied answer of the question he just asked. Verse 24, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. He uses the illustration of a kingdom and of a house. And it's very simple. If a kingdom or a household are not united, if they're in turmoil, if they're working against themselves from the inside, if they're divided, then they will fall. We don't have to think too hard about this. Picture the United States during the times of the American Civil War, a nation divided. Picture the conflict-stricken families that you know and engage with on a somewhat regular basis. This is not hard for us to understand. These kingdoms, these nations, these households are torn apart because they aren't on the same page. These households are unable to stand because the husband and the wife aren't together. You have disarray. You have weakness. Amos 3:3 asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Compare these types of situations, these turmoils, this disarray, to nations and households that are united, that are strong, they're formidable, they're successful, they have enduring legacies. The people within them are of a better caliber. They're healthy and they're whole. Again, this is not hard for us to picture or to understand, and that's the point. Jesus is a master teacher, and as he's making these comparisons, it wouldn't be a very effective method of teaching if we weren't able to easily understand the comparison he's making. These things are obvious to us. But just in case we are having trouble, Jesus connects the dots here for us. He identifies the comparison. He completes the analogy. He says in the same way that a kingdom and a household divided against itself cannot stand, verse 26, if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. And so Jesus is saying, what you're saying, Pharisees, just doesn't make any sense. If I'm here casting out demons by the power of Satan, that would make Satan divided. He is the prince of demons. You've said as much. If it's by his power that I'm doing things, then that would mean that Satan is divided against himself. That wouldn't be a very great strategy. He would come to an end. And so that's not what's happening here. And that should be obvious to you and to everybody else. So what is happening here? Verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Jesus, implementing another illustration here for our understanding, he says that if someone wants to go into someone else's house and take his things, he's going to tie him up first. He's going to bind him. He's going to immobilize or debilitate him. Once the intruder binds the strong man, then he can go in and spoil his house, plunder his goods, do whatever it is that he wants to do. Now, in the present illustration, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is recognizing here that in large measure, the world has been under the influence and dominion of Satan. Scripture confirms as much. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, we're told that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God is sovereign, of course. He rules everything. Luther said that even the devil is God's devil. But there is a subservient sense here in which the world does lie in the power of Satan. And so Jesus calls Satan the strong man. And as such, Jesus is the intruder. Now, that sounds blasphemous to say that, but that's the comparison that Jesus is making here. And in effect, he says that by the work he is doing, the power that he's exercising, he is binding Satan. He's exercising his power and authority over the wicked schemes in which he's been engaged. He's begun to dismantle the kingdom of darkness, the likeness of which will ultimately be spoiled in totality. What we're seeing here in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is the inauguration of the kingdom of God, an ushering in, so to speak. Jesus said in Matthew 12:28 that if he casts out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And so we see the kingdom's inception here, although it's not yet fully realized. It's present in an already but not yet sense. It's already here, but we don't see the consummation. We don't see the fullness of this kingdom. This paradigm, this already not yet, is seen in many things pertaining to the Christian life. One particularly relevant to our consideration is the defeat of Satan himself. Jesus is here binding the straw man, and we see the climax of this binding at the cross. Listen to St. Paul's language in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Paul says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." And here it is. "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." There was a triumph that was seen in the cross. Christ triumphs, defeats Satan and his kingdom. The death blow has been dealt. And yet, we understand that there's a sense in which that has not yet been fully realized. It's why we prayed this morning that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in some measure, it's not. Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He's still active. He's still about. He's still scheming. And yet, he has been defeated. His final fall is so sure and so certain, it's as if it has already happened, because it has. It just hasn't been fully realized yet. Jesus said that he's bound the strong man in order to spoil his house. Verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. Verily I say unto you, that is yes and amen. I truthfully and faithfully declare to you, I confirm fully and affirm emphatically that what I'm about to declare is absolute truth. And Jesus says that all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, but there is no forgiveness for the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Again, this is a pretty serious statement if we stop and consider it. The good news of the gospel is good news because of the fact that we can go to Christ and find forgiveness, no matter what. How many times have you heard that? That no matter what you've done, you can go to Christ and find respite and find forgiveness. So in light of a passage like this, the question is begged, is that true? If it is, what's Jesus talking about here? What is this unpardonable sin? How do I know if I've committed it? What do we take from a passage like this? Again, there's been a lot of confusion surrounding how to understand this, but as we examine it this morning, we want to be deliberate in being particularly faithful to the context before us. What exactly is happening here as Christ engages these Pharisees? When it comes to a faithful interpretation of Scripture, context is king. As my hermeneutics professor would say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. I'm not going to make a bumper sticker or anything. You'll just have to go back to the recording. But the point is that we don't like proof texts. Anybody can rip any passage, any verse, any saying out of Scripture and make it say something that they want it to say. But when we examine things holistically, when we put them in their proper context and an understanding of what is taught throughout the entirety of the Bible, we come to a faithful understanding to a particular passage. This is why context is important. So what is our context here this morning? Well, we've just summed it up. We've examined what was happening in this particular scenario, and so we need to keep those things in mind as we move forward. And this morning, we're going to ask three questions. What is this unpardonable sin? Can it be committed today? And can I still really go to Jesus for forgiveness, no matter what I've done? Those are the important things that we need to consider as we look at this passage. So first, what is the unpardonable sin? One commentator defines it this way. This peculiar sin occurs when someone knowingly, repeatedly, and aggressively speaks against or slanders the Holy Spirit by knowingly attributing the incarnate Son's Spirit-empowered word and works to the power of the devil. This is exactly what we see happening here with the Pharisees. These men were looking at the work that Christ by the Spirit was doing, and despite all that they saw and knew, were attributing his work to the power of Satan. Note verse 30. Because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. He warned them of this because they said he had an unclean spirit. So this is a very specific sin. This is not just some general sentiment of unbelief or unrepentance. It's not even the simple utterance of some particularly grievous statement about the Lord, about the Father, about the Son, about the Holy Spirit. But it is a willful, it is deliberate, and it is indicative of an extreme degree of hardness of heart. This is progressive. You don't just wake up and get to this place. A hardness of heart so great that one would look at the fullness of God's revelation, the very work of the Holy Spirit, and they would openly condemn and regard that work as the work of Satan. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees knew that what was happening by the power of God. You'll recall what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 2. He went to him by night. He said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can doest the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. They may have not have recognized or believed his messiahship necessarily, but they did recognize that Jesus was sent from God. There was something happening here. And yet, despite all of this, they openly slandered him, attributing his work to the power of Satan to further their own ends. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing the works of the Spirit to the power of Satan. Can this be committed today? Despite the specific context that we've examined, the fact that these Pharisees in this scenario were eyewitness accounts, right? They were there. They saw the fullness of the revelation of God, the workings of the Holy Spirit being accomplished through the Son of God himself. Very unique context. And despite its particularities, I think it would be too strong of a statement to say that this can no longer be committed. Joel Beakey notes that Christ issues this warning in the context of the Spirit's empowerment of his whole ministry, including the ministry of the Word. So we can't limit this type of blasphemy merely to include those who were present during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry or to those who saw miracles even. Again, while this is a very specific and uncommon sin, we do see other New Testament parallels to a similar disposition, to a similar sin that leads to damnation. And that's the sin of apostasy, which is the word used to describe someone who abandons and departs from the faith. Let's consider some of these passages in brief. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. The author of Hebrews writes, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." This is a picture of an apostate, someone who is in the thick of the kingdom of God, exposed to the work of the Spirit, even present among its ranks and its people, but who in reality actually have no part of it. They're present in body only. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, even partook of the Holy Ghost. They've tasted the word of God and the powers of the world to come. I know all of this sounds really heavy, and it is, but there is nothing uniquely salvific about the language here. Nothing that says that these people were actually saved despite all of these things. All of this rich language. These people never come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are examples throughout the scriptures of people performing miracles, hearing the word of God and being in the midst of God's people, but not actually belonging to Jesus Christ. One that comes to mind is that most sobering passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. These people who thought they were on their way to heaven stand before the Lord of glory and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And what do we derive from that? First off, they called Jesus Lord. They paid lip service to him. And they did all of these things. They performed miracles. They cast out demons. And yet, Jesus looks at them and says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." So partaking of the Spirit, being part of the community of God in these ways, even these very poignant, these very intense, these very deep ways, is not in and of itself an indicative that someone actually belongs to God. Consider Judas himself. Among the 12, closer to Jesus than most. He himself performing these miracles, given that power. And yet in the end, Acts 1:25 says, he went to his own place. He went to hell. He betrayed the Lord of glory. This is sobering, to be sure. And the author of Hebrews here says that it is impossible to renew those who have been in this type of scenario and have fallen away to repentance. We're in effect told, and this is the really scary part, that there does exist a point of no return as people harden their hearts against the truth and the grace of God. This passage in Hebrews is not teaching that genuine believers can lose their salvation. We don't have the time to make a defense of that, but suffice it to say that it is the unanimous testimony of Scripture that if you are a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never let you go, ultimately. You cannot lose your salvation. Those in this passage, though, were never saved, despite a very strong identification with the community of God. And note the illustration. If the rain keeps falling upon the land and it only bears thorns and briars, it is rejected. It is cast out. It is cursed. Its end is to be burned. And so when people like this are exposed to all of this heavenly rain, all of this divine knowledge, the words and the works of God, and they don't bear fruit, they don't come to faith, and then they fall away, they're lost. Finally, fully, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. The author of Hebrews similarly talks about these same things in Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Very potent language. But the point is, if we go on in the bad way of things, if we go on sinning, making reference to our practice, making reference to the habit of our lives, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He continues, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But that's the end of these people engaged in this willful and deliberate rejection. One more very quickly. In 1 John 5:16, John speaks of a sin unto death. This is what he's talking about. He makes a distinction between sins that do not lead to death and a sin that does lead to death. There is a sin unto death. There is a point of no return where it is impossible to renew these types of people to repentance. The grace and the mercy of God on particular hearts doesn't tarry forever. As God's grace is rejected, as God's truth is spurned, as his work is ignored, people's hearts become hardened to the point of them utterly rejecting all that has to do with the gospel. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Or as the author of Hebrews describes Esau in chapter 12, he found no place of repentance. So I mention this parallel of apostasy as we consider the unpardonable sin, if in fact they are different things, and they are different, they're not exactly the same. But there's a couple reasons that we consider them next to each other this morning. One is, just like we mentioned already, they consist of the same general disposition of heart, a willful rejection of that which they have tasted and experienced, a deliberate renunciation of that which they know to be true. So this warning is important for us. In this way, there can be no repentance for these people. They've rejected the very means of repentance. They've seen the fullest demonstrations of divine revelation. And in some measure, this is true of both the apostate and the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. When the means and the agent, namely the Holy Spirit, of repentance are rejected and hated and even compared to the likes of Satan, it's impossible for these people to ever actually repent. That is why this sin is unforgivable. There is no repentance because they've spurned it, they've repudiated it, they've cast it away due to their hardness of heart. Amen. Repentance requires a disposition of humility, of brokenness, and it must be done according to God's truth. In both of these instances, we recognize a point of no return. Someone who has blasphemed the Spirit or who has finally abandoned the faith. But here's the other important piece here as we discern these things. None of us ever actually knows when this happens. In either case, even in the passage before us, Christ had not condemned the Pharisees. Did you catch that? Christ did not condemn them outrightly. He had not said that they committed this sin in totality. Rather, he issues them a warning. There may yet have been some among them who were not yet too far gone, who had the opportunity to repent, who may yet have been saved. This tells us that we ought not cease to pray or to witness or to hope for those, even those who have committed the grossest of sins and blasphemies. We don't know where that point of no return is at. Conversely, because we don't know where that point of no return is at, it is all the more urgent that such people repent immediately, because that little prick in your conscience, in your heart, that little whisper of God that says, come to me, it won't be there forever. The harder your heart gets, the softer that invitation sounds to your ears, until finally there is outright rejection. Keep in mind here, too, that this whole scenario is indicative of the fact that it's not for want of information or evidence that people don't come to the faith. We're literally talking about people who have been exposed to as much divine revelation as possible. And that's a further reason why there can be no hope for these people. What else can be done for them? They have been given the fullness of revelation, and they have spurned it and rejected it. What else can be done? And yet they reject God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. But it's not for lack of evidence. This is a moral problem. It's a heart problem. Man loves the darkness rather than the light because his works are evil. John 3:19. Lastly, with all of these things in mind, is it really true then that we can go to the Lord Jesus and find forgiveness for whatever we've done, no matter what? Absolutely. There have been many Christians who have really been hung up with this passage, thinking that they've committed this unpardonable sin, thinking that they were beyond help, beyond redemption, beyond forgiveness, thinking that they must thereby embrace an eternity of suffering and damnation. But they overlook a very important part of this passage. That's verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. That is the promise of God. Go to Him. Go to Christ. Find forgiveness. Find rest for your soul. But you say, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've gone too far. I've reached that point of no return. I've done too much. Surely, there is no help for me. Take heart, Christian. The nature of this sin is a hardness of heart, an extreme hardness of heart. So extreme that the fact that if you're worried about having committed this sin, it is likely evidence that you haven't. No one who is in such a hard-hearted state is worried about these things. Again, this is willful, it's deliberate, it is hateful and vehement. These people hate Christ and hate truth and are beyond feeling remorse in this area. They've been seared. If you're concerned about these things, that's not you. If you're worried about having offended the Lord in this way, that's not you. So rejoice. Go to Him. And on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you from the mouth of Christ Himself that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you when you repent and go to Christ. Go to Him. Seek forgiveness. This is analogous in my own mind to when people sit around and wonder, after coming to a moment of repentance, if they were really saved 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 20 years ago. And I just look at them and say, who cares? The response is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. So if you are sitting here, Christian, in this turmoil with this burden upon you, repent and believe the gospel. On the authority of Christ's promise, you can find forgiveness. John 6:37, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That means you. It means anybody you talk to. That call, that invitation, it's never disingenuous. Ever. Christ never puts out that gospel call and says, well, I wasn't talking about you, just those over there. Go to Him and repent and demonstrate thereby that you are in fact part of His flock, part of His fold. And I'll leave you with a quote I came across this week from Beakey again. Immensely encouraging and particularly fitting. He said, if you were to come to Jesus by faith and repentance, and if He were to cast you out, you would be the first one in all of human history. He will never cast you out. Leave with that today. Yes, there is a sin unto death. There is an unforgivable sin. But friend, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man in Christ. And that's not just true of everyone generally, but it's true of you specifically, personally. And that's the response. Go to Him and call others to do the same, because only God knows the heart. We could sit here with a magnifying glass and a microscope and whatever else you want to get, but I don't know if this person in their hardness of heart is beyond forgiveness. So call them to forgiveness and pray that they would respond, and you do the same, because He will never cast you out. Amen.